I'll open us up with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us with so many resources in life to know you, to understand you, to learn about your word. Father, I just pray today that as we look at the clarity of Scripture, that we'll be encouraged to really dig into your word, that we would seek to know you, that we would seek to know what is pleasing to you, Father. Help our hearts and minds to be focused on the task that's in front of us, Lord. And may everything that we do and learn here today be done for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to kind of springboard off today from Deuteronomy 6. Actually, I got a couple passages that I want us to jump off from. Deuteronomy 6, 4. You have here really the greatest commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now we have Moses relaying this message of God here, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what it does there in the instructions, the application of that commandment, you know, these words I'm commanding, they're going to be on your heart. You're going to teach them diligently. I want you to always be thinking about these laws. That presupposes something right there, that we can understand the laws that God's giving to us. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, the text starts out in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Again, there's a couple things that you can springboard off this doctrine we're going to look at today right there. Obviously, he understands the law of the Lord because it's his delight. And in that law, he meditates day and night. So there's two things that you see there. Number one, he can understand the law of the Lord. Number two, he has to think about it to understand it. It has to be on his heart day and night, all the time. He's meditating constantly on the law of the Lord. In Psalms 19, verse 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So, just to springboard our talk today about the clarity of Scripture, those are just a few texts of many, of hundreds of texts that we can look at and we can go, okay, here built into this, we can understand that God, he is saying, you can understand what I write. It's clear. It's not a mystery. It's not some kind of hidden code in the Bible. There's clarity there, but it takes work. It takes work. You have to meditate on these things. You have to think about them. You have to write them on your frontals. You have to always be seeking to understand this. So we're going to jump right in. Looking at the clarity of Scripture in systematic theology, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Now, after today, we're going to have two more doctrines of Scripture that we're going to look at. The necessity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. And after that, we'll be getting into the doctrines of God. But the clarity of Scripture is where we'll be today. And I want to begin this by saying, this is one of those doctrines that we have to really, really be careful when we tread on this ground, how we talk about it and how we define it. We can't just loosely run around and throw out the Scriptures are clear. We can't just run out and say that, not qualify it, because there's a lot of argument against the clarity of Scripture. And even among Christians, people have some confusion here. And we don't want to confuse people. And we don't want to cause them to stumble further, which is what can happen very often when we don't clarify these things. So we need to talk about last week. speaking about the inerrancy of Scripture. We need to be tight in our definitions. We need to really use these terms properly, and we can then avoid a lot of unnecessary conflict and confusion. That's really a result of ignorance in what the term actually means and how we define it. So the definition that I want to use today in what we mean when we say that there is clarity in the Scripture, it's on that sheet there. If you look at just the numbered points, you could follow this all the way through, that through the Holy Spirit, Scripture communicates sufficiently clearly to guide one with faith to the knowledge of what is pleasing to God. That's really what I have laid out there. We're going to break down that whole statement so that we can understand exactly what's going on. That's a little better definition than what Grudem gives you in his book, in my opinion. And I'll show you why I like it a little more. Grudem's definition is great. Don't get me wrong. I just think it's too simplistic. We as believers who have devoted our Saturday mornings to systematic theology, we're not going to have any trouble with this. But when we go out and talk to other people about the clarity of Scripture, I think we need to be tighter in our definitions here, especially concerning this doctrine. So this is how Grudem defines it. He says clarity means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. Now, that's a good definition. Don't get me wrong. It's perfectly fine to use that definition. It's really a simplified, very simplified form of saying that through the Holy Spirit, Scripture communicates sufficiently clearly to guide one with faith to the knowledge of what is pleasing to God. So don't dismiss what Grudem says. It is absolutely true. I just want to make sure that we know what's meant by that, that we can kind of dive a little bit deeper than that surface look that Grudem gives us. Now, keep in mind, the clarity of Scripture is a doctrine that is the product of theologizing. It's a product of systematics. We don't have a verse in the Bible that we can go to and just say in a straightforward way, you know, that through the Holy Spirit, Scripture communicates sufficiently clearly, etc., etc. This is a product of systematic theology right here, that we come up with this doctrine. As we read this section in Grudem's book, you're going to see that he lists some verses there, some of the three that I just did. Those are how we come to this doctrine, but they don't come right out and say that, you know, that exact definition I gave you. So this is a doctrine that is the result of gathering the verses of the Bible that speak to the subject and then summarizing them in a statement. It's as we talked about doing systematic theology. That's what we're doing. We're gathering the information and we're summarizing it in a statement. Like I said, the Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. That's something we gather the verses that speak about the triune nature of God, and we summarize it in a statement that we use called the Trinity. So that's what we're doing here. We're gathering up relevant verses within their context to come up with a doctrine that teaches us that, yes, Scripture is clear, and then summarizing it in that definition I gave you. I'm not going to go through all the verses because I'm hoping you'll read Grudem's book and he goes through all the verses and that we can just talk about implications here and go into some depth. So I hope you can see the importance of the clarity of Scripture, this doctrine. It really can't be understated, because an understanding of this doctrine is going to keep you as a Christian from falling prey to, you know, private interpretations, your own interpretations, you know, coming up with interpretations that nobody else ever has and acting like you've got special knowledge. That keeps us from doing this. Also, the private interpretations of other teachers or preachers or priests or popes. The Roman Catholic Church denied this doctrine to the point that they wouldn't let anybody else read a Bible because they said, you're not capable. You know, the Scripture is not clear to just people sitting out there. It's got to come through our filter first because we're the ones who can actually bring clarity to these issues. They still do that to some extent. Claim that there's only certain special people who are capable of knowing what the Bible teaches about salvation and what is pleasing to God. So they had a stronghold in history on the people of the church. They could tell them whatever they wanted because they taught that there was only this sacred group of priests and the Pope who could really understand what's in the Bible. So this is an encouraging doctrine. This is an essential doctrine for us to understand, to know that the Bible is clear in what it affirms. There's no confusion going on in the sense that you just can't understand it. Someone else has got to do it for you. We can know what is pleasing to God, and we don't have to fully rely on someone else to tell us that or to interpret the scriptures for us. Now, before we unpack this whole thing, I want to again emphasize the importance of clarifying our terms, of really defining our terms, what we mean when we say the Bible is clear. Because think about this, if I just run out there and say to a group of people, a mixed group of Christian people, that the Bible is perfectly clear, what do you think is going to happen? Most people are going to say, well, what's wrong with me then? No, what's wrong with me? Why isn't it clear to me? How come it's not all picture perfect clear? I'm not looking through a clear glass like you apparently can. How come I struggle with these things? How come I labor in the text if it's clear? That's a reality. And it's not just a reality for some people. It's a reality for all of us. We all have areas in the scripture that we struggle to understand. And if you just walk out there and throw out the statement that the book is clear, it's clear. What's wrong with you, you numbskulls? You can't do that. You run the risk then of causing other people to stumble, even causing people to doubt their faith, to just plain out get discouraged and get down and just give up on their journey in the Bible, especially if they're new believers. And they don't yet know much of the full counsel of God. It can be very difficult when you first come to the text. So keep in mind, Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture whenever possible. And if you don't yet know the Scriptures, then it's very frustrating to struggle through some of the more difficult doctrines of the Bible. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 tells us, Peter says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which, now listen to this, this is Peter talking about the teachings of Paul, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Even the New Testament writers, even Peter himself, understood and recognized that some things are difficult. Some things are hard to understand. They're hard to comprehend. I mean, we're talking about the revelation of the infinite God. If you're coming to the text and you're like, I got it all figured out, you're not reading the same book that I am. As I talk about so often, people always come to me and they want me, you know, as a Calvinist, explain this whole, you know, tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty and how that all works. And I always say, that's unanswerable. I'll work on that when you tell me how the infinite God got into a finite body and died on a cross. Explain the incarnation to me, and then I'll focus my attention on that tension that you're talking about. There are things that are hard. There are things that are unknowable. Those are unknowable things. I don't know how an infinite God was confined to a human body. That's impossible for our minds to grasp. And there's other things in doctrine that we can grasp, but they're hard to come into that understanding. And Peter recognizes that. And notice that it is the untaught and the unstable that distort these things. So there's a recognition here that, yes, Scripture is clear, but some things are going to be difficult to understand. It takes time. You can't just pick up the Bible, read through it one time, and have a grasp on all the doctrines that are contained in the Word of God. It takes labor. It takes diligent labor to understand some of these things. And so we don't want to just walk out and just say, hey, the Scriptures are clear. What's wrong with you? The Scriptures are clear. We know the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture without qualifying that by what we mean. So we tread carefully here. Very carefully. The obvious reason, the elephant in the room, is that if Scripture is clear, why are there so many divisions? Why are there so many, you know, sects of churches? Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many different systematic theologies? I have 10 of them on my desk, and not one of them are the same. They all differ in doctrine at some point or another. There's opposing views on what the Bible says. So if it's clear, you know, why do we have the debate between dispensationalism and covenantalism? Why is there a debate between the monergist and the synergist, the Calvinist and the Arminian? If Scripture is clear, why do these things take place? So we need to recognize that there is a truth that there's great scholars, there's great theologians, there's great pastors, there's great people of God who are filled with the Holy Spirit that are true believers, and they're on both sides of some of these debates. So we need to recognize that. And we need to be treading on this doctrine of clarity with caution when we define it, so that we don't just really look like a bunch of fools when we make the statement that Scripture is clear, while there are literally hundreds upon hundreds of denominations out there that disagree in small points of doctrine, and yet they are all in the Christian faith. Another reason people will ask, well, if Scripture is clear, then why have teachers and pastors? If it's clear, why can't I just go in my house and just sit down and just read the Bible and know everything that's in it? Why do I need someone else to teach me? That's a legitimate question when we're approaching the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. In fact, why do any type of inductive Bible study at all if it's just clear? Why labor in the Word? Why work at this? Why work to the point of exhaustion, as Paul exhorts Timothy to do, in understanding the Word of God and cutting it straight? If it's all clear, why show up at 8:30 on Saturday morning to do systematic theology? Why did I get up so early if this thing's all clear? So these are the questions that are going to come up in our minds. They're going to definitely come up in the minds of other people when we make the statement that the Scriptures are clear, that there's clarity in the Word of God, the perspicuity of Scripture. So let's look at this definition, and hopefully I can explain some of this to you today, because I believe this, when we come to the doctrine of clarity, these are the important things we need to look at. We get that that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have that understanding. But why do all these divisions take place? And what does this really mean? The Scripture is clear. Start with that first line there, number one, because it is so important to begin right here through the Holy Spirit. This is the main qualifier here. You must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, leading you into, bringing you into all truth. You can't do this on your own. And if you look at that little chart there underneath section one, I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Through the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? What we have there is a description of how a believer and an unbeliever, actually an unbeliever first and then a believer, how they approach the Word of God and how they can, what they can affirm in that approach to Scripture. The unbeliever can pick up the Bible and they can actually read it, assuming they can read. Lots of unbelievers can read, actually, and I think we forget that sometimes as Christians, that they can read it. They can even do what point A says. They can see what it says. They can read the Bible and see what it says. They can quote Bible verses all day long. They can know the content of the Bible simply because the Bible is written in ordinary language. And its message is clear for anyone who wants to pick it up and read it. They can know what it says. I mean, I can take an unbeliever and hand of Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The heavens, you look up at that, they can look at that and say, okay, that portion is telling us that when we look up at the heavens, it declares the glory of God. They can see what the Bible says. Okay, number two, or point B there. The believer can, or the unbeliever can look at what it says, and they can even tell you what it means by what it says. And don't forget that, because sometimes we think that, you know, the only way you can know what it means by what it says is if the Holy Spirit's dwelling within you. That person, if I take them to the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis and say, what does this mean by what it says? They're going to say, well, it's just talking about God creating the earth. You know, on day one, He did this. On day two, He did that. I know what it means by what it says. And the Bible says that Jesus is God. They can understand what the Bible is claiming in an intellectual way. They can understand what's being conveyed in the message. It's not as if an unbeliever cannot grasp the message of Scripture, because they can. They can read it and they can know what it means intellectually. They can even explain its meaning based on what it says, because it's not written in code. It's written in plain, understandable language, plain English for us in the translations here. So they can know what it says, they can know what it means. And see, the third point, an unbeliever can even pick up the Bible, they can read it, they can look at portions of the narrative, they can look at the stories there, and they can even look at the spiritual implications, and they can affirm the Bible as truth. They can do that. They can say, yeah, I believe it's historically accurate. I believe this section is historically accurate. I believe that there's a historical Jesus. I believe there's an afterlife. I believe it's even as the Bible describes this afterlife. I mean, I've heard them say it and I've heard them affirm it and yet turn around and say, yeah, I'm not a Christian. I'm not born again. I just believe what it says. So keep in mind, on that line of thought, the devil knows the facts of Scripture. He knows the facts of God. His demons acknowledge the deity of Christ. To a degree that, I mean, we acknowledge it by faith, and faith is a gift, but they acknowledge it by sight. They've seen Jesus Christ with their eyes. I mean, they understand that. And this is the point of the doctrine of clarity here. The Bible is clear in what it affirms, so clear that even a lost person can understand the message of the Bible on an intellectual level. Sometimes we get to the point where we think that we're the only people who can pick up a Bible and read. That's not really the case. A lost person can understand the content of the Bible in an intellectual way and still be lost. They can still be lost. There are lots of critics out there. If you watch the debates at all, when James White debates atheists and things like that, they know the content of the Scriptures. They know the history of transmission. They understand what's going on and what the Bible is claiming for itself, purely intellectually, though. And that's really the truth about clarity. The Bible's not a jumbled mess of words that's only readable to a Spirit-filled believer. The content is such that a 10-year-old can pick it up, read it, assuming they can read, and relay back to you even what the Bible is saying, what it means, and they can still even say, yeah, that's probably historically true. And I would even say that's historically true. There's a separating line there, though. The difference between the Christian and the lost person. This is the line where the believer and the unbeliever's clarity of Scripture changes. The believer affirms all those same things as the unbeliever, that here's what the Bible says, here's what it means, this is true, the historical truth of it, maybe even the spiritual truths of it. We definitely affirm those things. But what separates the two is that the Christian goes on from here. Believers can affirm all the above, plus we can say, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. This is all talking about the gift of faith here, the work of faith that enables us to apply these things to our lives because of the Holy Spirit's work in us, beginning with the work of regeneration. Luther called this the difference between internal clarity and external clarity. Internal clarity means that the Spirit is at work on the heart and at work on the mind of the individual. Not only do you know the content of the Bible, but that content is changing your life in a supernatural way. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit whereby He convicts you about the meaning. Conviction and meaning are then made clear in a spiritual sense, internally, in your heart. The Scripture then begin to work on you, your attitudes, your lifestyle, all those things that are inside. Internally, you become renewed by the Scriptures. And that's the separating line. This work of internal clarity only happens to those who have been born again. Sanctification and behavioral change are not the same thing. You can change your behaviors and not be sanctified. We have to understand that. The Pharisees, they were clean on the outside. They changed on the outside. They had great behavior and it was superb. They had no internal work done in their hearts. They were, as Jesus said, whitewashed walls full of dead men's bones. And guess what? They knew the text and understood the text better than anybody in their time. And they were still lost as a ball in tall grass. I mean, that's just the truth. And that's the difference between internal and external clarity. External clarity means simply the Scriptures written in human language that we can all use and we can all understand. You know, keeping in mind translations and transmission, we've talked about all that. But language is not some kind of barrier to God and communicating with us, because God made language. Some people will say, well, you know, there's obviously a barrier because language is imperfect. Well, God made language. Adam didn't just wake up one day and just write out an alphabet. God gave him language. It progressed. The Tower of Babel, he divided the tongues and people spoke different. He invented different languages right on the spot there. That's how we're made in the image of God. Animals don't communicate with each other in the same way we do. They can bark at each other. My dogs bark at each other. But they don't know what they're doing in any real meaningful sense. This is how God made us in His image. The ability, the Trinity was communicating with each other before the universe was ever created. There was counsel taking place in the Trinity. God passed that ability to understand language on to us, communication. So external clarity is granted to anyone who knows language. If you can read, if you can understand communication, language, then you can pick up the Bible and understand it clearly. You can see what's being conveyed. The difference is, do you believe unto salvation? Are you casting yourself in faith upon the Word of God? And what that knowledge does, when you cast yourself on it in faith in the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, is it does an internal work of clarity. External just means that anyone who can read can understand the Bible. You can pick it up and know what's going on simply because it's written in human language. Lost people don't have an internal work going on. They look at the Bible from a purely objective standpoint, purely reasoning with it. And without the Holy Spirit changing their heart, they can never get to point number two there. It is through the Holy Spirit, point two, that Scripture communicates sufficiently clearly. Now notice that definition doesn't say exhaustively. It doesn't say immediately. It's not like you're just going to read this and in that moment it's all going to be clear immediately. You know, one reading through and you've got it. I hear people say that all the time. I've read the Bible, they say. Yeah, I've read it. It says there sufficiently, and that's first. That's a really good point we have to make. And what that definition is saying there is that it is sufficient for whatever place you are at in your own Christian walk. It's sufficient for the place of sanctification that God has brought you to in your own personal life. The place that God has brought you into and He's working on you in your life, Scripture is sufficiently clear for your current development as a believer. Some people will come to me and they'll say, why don't I understand the things that you're teaching sometimes? How come I can't grasp those yet? I say, you're just not there yet. It's not as if immediately God dumps all of this on you and it's all immediately clear. It's sufficiently clear for your development as a believer. It's amazing to me, sometimes when I preach, people will come up afterwards and say, they'll bring up a point that I don't even remember I made. It had nothing to do with what I was preaching about. But for where they were at that time, that point was the point that struck home. Scripture was sufficient. The rest of it was just like, I don't know what you were talking about, but you quoted this verse and man, it just hit home like that. I don't even remember quoting that verse. So Scripture is sufficiently clear for your development as a believer. And that's important for us to understand, because very often we impose standards upon new believers and upon other people who aren't at our point of sanctification or understanding. Some people are not yet ready to grasp onto some of the more difficult things. Peter talked about that in regard to the Apostle Paul's teaching. These things are hard to understand. And so we recognize that Scripture is sufficiently clear for people where they're at their point in sanctification. If they're not there to the more difficult things, they need milk. They can't eat the meat yet. They're going to choke on it. It's too much. And every one of us is at an individual point in sanctification and understanding. And so we recognize the continual work. It's a growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is what it means when it talks about the Holy Spirit leading you into all truth. It's not the Holy Spirit, though He's working in the whole body, there's an individual personal work going on with you as He dwells in you, bringing you into all truths. And the clarity of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit will ensure that Scripture will sufficiently and clearly take you on to point number three. It's talking about a personal issue here. To guide one with faith. Now, this is important as well, because we can have the Holy Spirit reveal things to us. He can show us all truth. And guess what? We can quench that. We can come to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit can make it clear to us, sufficiently clear for where we're at in our point of sanctification. And yet we, in our sin, can reject that clear teaching. We can quench the Holy Spirit's work. We can say, well, I read that text, but that can't be what it means because, and you just fill in the blank. See, I don't know about that. What we need to understand is that faith will attain understanding. By faith, we will attain understanding. We have to read the Bible in faith and do it seeking to understand what it says as the Bible says it. Not the other way around. Not seek to understand it as I want it to say this, but it's saying this. And so because I don't like the implications, I'm going to run away from what the Bible is saying here. And this is how we truly grow in our understanding and our clarity of Scripture. And I want to point out right here how important this aspect of faith is in the clarity of Scripture. Because so many people, I would say all of us do this. I mean, I know I've done this. We look at a text of Scripture and we say, I don't like what it's saying because of the implications. And we do it innocently. I mean, how many times have we said or heard other people say, well, if that's true, if that's what it's actually saying, then it opens up the door to such and such, such and such. And we go, I don't like that. Therefore, I can't accept what it's saying plainly because I don't like where this could possibly go in my finite reasoning. I mean, the debate among the monergist and the synergist, the Calvinist or the Arminian, the one who believes that God's sovereign, the one who believes in the unicorn that is the will of man. Prime example, the synergist says, well, if this text means, or the synergist, the one who believes that God works with man in salvation, they'll look at the text on the sovereignty of like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. The texts that speak to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And they say, well, if that's what it says, then the implication is that makes us into robots. Well, if that's what the text says, I guess we're robots. If you want to go that route. But we're actually not robots, as we know. So we can't do that in anything. Although we do that all the time. We have to be constantly fighting with our own ideas, our own thoughts. And we need to be exegetes. We need to exposit upon what we've exegeted, what we've taken out of the Scripture, and deal with what it says. We have to, in other words, we have to stick with the assertion that's given to us and not focus on where it may or may not go. We have to simply remain exegetical. And even if we don't like what the text says, even if we don't understand it, even if the implications in our own minds are going to take us to a place where we don't think we ought to go, I will guarantee you that if you're rightly interpreting that text and you think the implications are going to be bad, you're wrong. You're wrong if you think they're going to go against the rest of Scripture. We can't sit in judgment of the text or do the whole, well, if I believe in that, well, it opens the door to, you know, whatever. And I just can't do it because I think it'll lead to this. So what I'm going to do now is twist the text a little bit. I'm going to make it say what I want it to say to fit into my own reasoning. And this is where faith comes in. In faith, we just accept what it is. We accept it, we apply it, and then we appropriate that application to our lives, no matter what we think the implications may be. The Spirit-led person, the person who is allowing the Holy Spirit to bring them into all truth, they are able to come to the Scripture and know that the Scripture is going to communicate sufficiently clearly to guide them as they accept the truth of the text in faith. And it brings them to point number four, to a knowledge of what is pleasing to God. Now, really, the definition is, first of all, saying when we refer to what is pleasing to God, it's in reference to the repentance and belief in the message of the gospel. It's unto salvation first, but then it carries on into sanctification. But I want to point that out first. What's the most pleasing thing you could ever do to God is repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, that Spirit-led person is able to do that by faith, come to a knowledge of what's pleasing to God. And then that works out. We are being saved. Our salvation is going on. Eternally secure, but yet we're not finished yet. And so there's a sanctifying work that goes on here. So that's first off, but also tells us that we can continue on in sanctification and be led into a knowledge of what is pleasing to God by faith. Now, that's a lot of what's meant here. The believer can be transformed by the renewing of their mind through the Scriptures. You can understand what kind of actions, what kind of attitudes, what kind of lifestyle is pleasing to God. You can understand it sufficiently clearly. The Bible will guide you as a Spirit-led person of faith to a knowledge of what is pleasing to God. Now, really, I'm getting long-winded here, so I'm going to cut it off. But that's what we mean by the clarity of Scripture. Really, that all of that combined, that's why I gave you that little outline there to break that down so that we really have this defined. Keeping in mind that there's external and internal clarity. Now, the external clarity of Scripture, the Bible, it leaves unbelievers without excuse. It leaves them completely without excuse. While the internal, now this is the bad part, the internal clarity of Scripture leaves believers without excuse. That truth leaves us in a place where it's on us. It's on us. We don't have an excuse for the lack of growing sanctification in our lives. God has given us His Word, and it's sufficiently clear to guide the one with faith to a knowledge of what is pleasing to God. Now, all that's clear to you now, I hope. But we haven't still dealt with the big elephant in the room. If this is all true, if this is all true, what I just said about faith and being Spirit-led and knowing what's pleasing to God, the Scripture's clear, sufficiently clear, why all the differing ideas? Why all the differing theologies? Why all the different camps of Christianity and denominations? And I mean, there's 115 some odd churches in this town. Why aren't we part of that church down the road? Why aren't we all together? We're all Christians, aren't we? We all have the Holy Spirit. We all have the Scriptures. We have the same Bible. So why are there differing ideas here? And this is the question that's going to come up, especially when you're dealing in evangelism or anything like that. You're going to hear a lot, well, there's so many different interpretations out there that nobody really knows what the Bible says at all. So how can I trust any of it to be true? I don't suggest you go into a theological debate on the clarity of Scripture with anybody that's lost, but for your own mind, how do we explain that, the confusion among Orthodox Christianity? I want to point out, I'm talking about Orthodox Christianity. I'm not talking about Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or blatant, flagrant heretics out there. I'm talking about Christians. We recognize that there's a difference between Christians and non-Christians, and that a lot of these guys have made their viewpoints known that they are not Christian. They're just twisting the message to suit carnal appetites. I'm talking about divisions in the Christian church. For example, why do we disagree with Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and R.C. Sproul on the issue of baptism? Why do we disagree on that? Why do they believe in infant baptism? We believe immersion baptism. What about, dispensationalism and covenant theology? I mean, there's some big differences going on there. Why do we all disagree on these things? I always think, why are there Christians out there, great men and women of God, who do not believe in the doctrine of an actual atonement or a limited atonement? Why does this happen? And I think for us, that the bigger issue in dealing with clarity for us here, we get that, what I gave you in the chart, but we got to answer this question because it's there and it's in our face. So I want to do that. I want to look at the bigger issue in dealing with clarity. The big picture. I want to start big. We're going to work our way down to a less general reason for why this happened. But let's start generally. First of all, we have to come to it with the right understanding of the Bible. And this is what we've talked about in the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. All those things we've talked about previously, the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is never in error. It's never in error. The text, further, is never unclear where God has made a clear point. It's not making points that we just can't understand unless God is only giving us limited information on a point. It's always a problem with the person who is interpreting the passage every time. In other words, it's always our fault. It's never the fault of the passage. It's never the fault of the Bible. Grudem says this: the existence of many disagreements about the meaning of Scripture throughout history reminds us that the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not imply or even suggest that all believers will agree on all the teachings of Scripture. Nevertheless, it does tell us something very important, that the problem always lies not with Scripture, but with ourselves. The situation is in fact similar to that of the authority of Scripture. Whereas we affirm that the words of the Scripture have all the authority of God Himself, where we also realize that many people do not acknowledge that authority or submit themselves to it. In the same sense, we affirm that all the teachings of Scripture are clear and able to be understood, but we also recognize that people often, through their own shortcomings, misunderstand what is clearly written in Scripture. End quote. That's just the truth of the matter. Christianity is all about truth. So when we have differing opinions, we don't need to shy away and say, well, they have their truth and we have our truth. No, somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong, or we're all wrong, one or the other. But there is only one truth. There, in God's view, there's, and in the Bible's view, there's no gray areas. There's only gray areas in our minds. There's gray areas where we just don't have the information, where our finiteness limits us. But it's always our fault. So how does this happen? How do we break this down? Starting big, first of all, what we tend to do is make and stand upon affirmations where the Scriptures are actually silent. And for an example, things like the age of the earth. Scott's not here, so let me qualify this. Meaning that some guys will come and they'll say, I know exactly how old the earth is down to the day, down to the year. They're saying it's like 6,332 years and 9 months and 12 days and, 11 hours, whatever. I'm a young earth creationist. I believe that the earth is young. It's not billions of years old. But I also recognize the Bible's silent on the exact age of the Bible. I would fall into the camp that says, you know, it's about 6,000 years old. I would even go as far to say 6 to 10,000 years old. And that's one of the things. Some people will make these affirmations where the Bible's silent. The Bible doesn't give us a number date of how old the earth is, but it does give us a roundabout date. It does tell us it's about 6,000 years old. 6 to 10,000. 10,000 at the absolute oldest. You could stretch everything out as much as you wanted and you'd get 10,000 at the absolute oldest. But you can't go any further than that. You know, you can't start saying that it's, you know, a certain number. So we do this. We make these affirmations where Scripture is silent and it causes a dispute, a debate, a division. This goes to things like, how big should a church get before it splits up into little churches? What color the carpets should be in the church to bring God the most glory? Hard, rigid stands on dress code in church where you go beyond dressing in a matter of modesty and saying, you know, you got to wear suit and tie, you got to wear dresses to a certain level, and you just leave out Scripture speaks generally on how you dress modestly. Dress modestly, not cause someone to stumble by looking with lust. That's where the Scripture speaks in those things. We have divisions because people make affirmations the Scripture never makes. Stand upon hills that are no hill in the Scripture at all to stand on. Whole doctrines built onto issues that the Bible is absolutely silent on. Should kids sit in church? Should they be in Sunday school? Should we have different Sunday school groups break up? Or should we be family integrated as we are? Listen, the Bible does not speak to that. The Bible does not speak to that at all. And so we shouldn't make affirmations where there's nothing to affirm. What this comes down to is a difference, a recognition of the difference between principle and preference. Principle is something we don't move on. We don't budge on the principles of Scripture, the clearly laid out, you know, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of God and His character. We don't move on those. Those are principles. Preferences are things like, should we have a youth group or be family integrated? Should we split our church up when it gets bigger? Should we just let it become an enormous mega church? Those are preferences. So we recognize that a lot of this happens simply because we make affirmations the Bible never makes. We stand on hills that are not even there. Secondly, this is really the main issue here. Probably the most common. We just make mistakes in our interpretation. And this is recognizing that we're finite. Recognizing that we're fallen. And guess what? Even if we weren't fallen, we're still finite. There's kind of an imagination where, you know, one day we're going to go to heaven and know it all. That's not true. That's just not true. We will still be finite in heaven. We're not going to be able to get to heaven and just know God fully. We will be spending eternity getting to know God, glorifying God, seeing Him in a new way every single day, and more truth getting revealed to us. And that's what's going to make heaven heaven. If we got to heaven and knew it all, heaven would be hell because we'd be bored. Streets of gold and gates of pearl would drive you crazy after about 500 years. And you would just want to get out of there. You'd want to go get burnt up. Heaven's heaven because for eternity we're going to be learning about God because He's infinite. So there are disagreements because we're not perfect in anything. We are finite. We are limited. So when we come to the text, our individual finiteness shows up in how we interpret the Bible incorrectly at times. And that happens for several reasons. Our finiteness limits us to the influence of tradition. We all have tradition. We've all been taught. We've all been told certain things that we believe are right because an influential person or a group of people told us so. And so when we come to the text of Scripture, we carry traditional presuppositions with us at times and we impose them upon the interpretation, upon the text of Scripture. So that's one of the reasons. We also fail to interpret correctly because of our limited knowledge of the full counsel of God. All of us are limited in the full counsel of God. As I said, you don't just pick it up once and have it nailed. We don't have enough time to know the Bible well enough. Even if God gave us eternity, I still don't think we would have enough time to put it all together. We're finite where this book is speaking of eternal things. And so we fail often to see a passage in light of the entire counsel of God that's given to us there. Limited knowledge of the Word of God is likely the leading factor of bad interpretations of Scripture. I would also throw into that same realm, many of us are limited in our knowledge of the original languages. That's another barrier. There's those little nuances and phraseologies and cultural terms that we just don't understand. And so we lose a little bit of our interpretation when we come to an English translation. So that finite, limited knowledge of the full counsel of God will cause us to make bad interpretations, and it causes debates and all these other things. Another one, theological pre-commitments. Now, this sounds like tradition, but it's actually not. All of us, and I mean every last one of us, we all have theological pre-commitments that we impose upon the Scripture whenever we open the Bible. Now, that's not all bad. That's not all bad at all, because the very essence of being a Christian is faith. That we believe by faith that this is the very Word of God. That is a theological pre-commitment that we bring to the Bible every time we open it up. You better be coming with that pre-commitment when you open up the Bible. Now, we recognize that this isn't some kind of objective exterior exercise of our intellect when we read the Bible, when we try to interpret it. We come to the Word of God with hearts that cry out in faith, Lord, open my eyes to wonderful things. Lord, let me see your beauty through the text of Scripture here. So we have pre-commitments, and most of them can be good. The will is what the mind chooses. And if your mind's working, you have presuppositions about everything. There's no unbiased approach to anything at all. That's a fallacy. You can't be unbiased. If you have a mind, you can't be unbiased at all. We all bring that bias with us to the text. And there are certain things that we ought to bring, and there's other things we ought not to bring. But we do. And so we recognize that there are differing interpretations because of the differing bias that we bring to the text. We may not like that. But I'm sorry, that's just the truth of our human nature. That's the truth of how a mind works. People will always tell me, well, I'm coming to the text with no bias at all. You can't do that. You can't be a reasoning, rational human and not have a bias, whether the bias is good or bad. You have to have a bias. And so because of that, and because we're differing in personality, differing in bias, differing in pre-commitments to theological issues, we come up with different interpretations at times. Kind of in between that realm of misinterpretation and affirming things that the Bible is silent on is a realm of ambiguity here. And we can act like it doesn't exist, but it exists. There is some ambiguity. The Bible at times says a little bit about something, but doesn't give us the full picture. It doesn't exhaust the doctrine there. This is the idea where sufficiently clearly comes in. Sufficiently. You have enough that this is all I'm going to give you. This is all you need to know. And honestly, I would say this falls into the realm of eschatology, if we want to just hit the big one out here. Now some people are going to disagree with me on that, but one day I may even disagree with me on this. But I personally, through the study I've done, do not believe the Bible contains enough information to make hard, unmovable stances on things like the time period of the rapture. Or in some cases, who's going to be doing what in the millennial kingdom? Or, you know, what prophecy refers to what and to what period in the Old Testament in our futuristic models of which we have in the Bible? Sometimes I read Old Testament passages that would seem to be speaking of a clear issue of here's how God's going to deal with Israel in the future. And yet I come to the New Testament and I find out that same promise is made to the church while recognizing there's a difference between the church and Israel. I believe that there's just some things God hasn't given us all the information. He's given us sufficient information, but not all the information we'd necessarily like, especially on the tribulation. I don't believe the time of the rapture is clearly laid out. I mean, I can make a case for pre-trib, pre-wrath, mid-trib, and post-trib, and I can do it all from the text of Scripture, and I can destroy the arguments for all of those in support of them. So I'm just kind of like, you know, I just pick a day, really. You know, Monday I'm this, Tuesday I'm that, Wednesday I'm that. Sunday I'm pre-trib, I've decided, because I just think that's a good stance to take on Sunday. But you know, I honestly don't know. I mean, I don't know. And I, like I said, I may change my mind on that one day, but sufficiently clearly for the time, for the place I'm at, there are things that sometimes we just take our best guess. We just say, I think this is the best model that the Scripture lays out, but we don't need to be dying on those things. I mean, we can take stands. I believe we can take a stand on the millennial kingdom. Hard stand. It's pretty laid out. I mean, there's going to be a 1,000-year period. Revelation is clear about that. And there's other things where we just say, this is the best guess based on the information we have. This is the best guess I've got. And keep in mind that these things, where there is that ambiguity, where there is not an exhaustive, detailed list of these things, they don't affect major doctrines. They don't affect major doctrines at all. There's so much debate on the second coming of Christ because the Bible does not give us, simply, God has not chosen to give us all the information that we want to have. I mean, we want it all. It's really that simple. If God had exhausted the subject, we would have the date. We'd have the hour, we'd have the minute, we'd have the time. And we could just say, hey, he's going to come back here. This is the day, this is the hour of his return. And then he's going to do this and that and that. And there'd be no debate on the issue. The reason I can fellowship with an all-millennialist just as well as I can a premillennialist is that the core of what we believe about the Bible and the gospel, we're all on the same page. We're all on the same page. God gave us so much information on the gospel that we can't wrap our minds around it in our limited lifetime. I mean, we've got the truth of that. He gave us all the information we need for certain issues. We can know without any doubt that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I mean, that's laid out plain and clear. All the information is there. So I would always say, what difference does it make if somebody thinks we're in the millennial kingdom and I think the millennial kingdom is yet for future? I mean, we're not in the millennial kingdom, so you can dream about it all you want, but we're just not there. And this ain't it. So what it comes down to, what do you believe about the gospel? What do you believe about Jesus Christ and the person and the character of God? What do you believe about what it takes to be saved? Those are some of the bigger issues that we deal with. And so you see, there is ambiguity. And it doesn't necessarily mean we have to divide with other believers over these issues. There are times where we take what we have and do our best with what we have. But that will leave room for disagreement. The fact that there is disagreement among Christians proves that point. We all agree that Christ is coming. We just don't agree on how he's going to come about that, how that's going to look. So keep in mind that we have all the information God wants us to have. He's given it all to us. We are, you know, again, in the second coming, we're sure Jesus is coming. But God in his plan has not always given us all the information that we would like. He's given us sufficient information. He's given us sufficiently clearly to know what is pleasing to God. But we don't have exhaustive information on everything that's going to happen or on every doctrine. So we keep that in mind. We don't need to run from that. This is a religion of truth. So why deny things that are happening? I mean, there's obviously disagreements in those areas, but that's why. It's people have taken their stands where they believe the best stand should be taken. The next one here, and I'll try to speed up, but the next one here is important. It's the reason for a lot of varying theologies. It simply comes down to a matter of a person's science of interpretation. We call it hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. When I first started preaching, I was literally obsessed with this because I wanted to know what the biblical principles of interpretation were so that I could rightly handle the Word of God, so that I could cut it straight, as Paul told Timothy. And so I literally read every book I could get my hands on on how do I correctly and rightly, biblically interpret what the Bible says. I had to get the right principles. I had to get the right guidelines to properly interpret the Bible. And we're going to go and discuss that subject in detail later on in this class. So I'm just touching on it here. But just know for now, one of the reasons for differing interpretations is the differing sciences of interpretation out there. Now, that doesn't make somebody right because they interpret it differently so they can have their interpretation. Not necessarily. There are biblical principles for interpretation that we use. And so we have to recognize that some people, in their limitedness, in their finiteness, in their sinfulness, have not used biblical principles, and so therefore they come up with wrong interpretations. We all do this, unfortunately. We even break our own interpretive methods at times to make the text suit ourselves. But we recognize that obviously if you have a different method for interpretation, you're going to come up with a different interpretation. What this all really comes down to is just recognizing that we're fallen, recognizing that we're finite. We have issues. The text doesn't have the issues. It's all on us. It really is. And so, therefore, because we all have the issues, we have different interpretations that lead to different denominations, that lead to angry communication with each other. But the Bible is clear. The Bible's always been clear. We just fail to rightly handle it. But I will say this. What's so amazing to me about this, is recognizing that, yes, the Bible's clear and yet there's different ideas out there. We all have these differing opinions about what the Bible says, but God still uses us in our errors. And not only does He use us in our errors actually complement one another. Big time. I read a lot of guys who don't have the same exact theological standpoints on every area of doctrine that I do or with each other. And I always find that there is a great amount of encouragement in reading these other guys that differ, because they are often strong where I am weak, or they're often strong where the other guy is weak. They're closer to the text in some areas that I've neglected than the areas that I've spent time on. And so we can learn from one another. We complement one another. All these, and I'm talking about camps within Orthodoxy here. Believe it or not, we complement each other. And, I always say dispensationalists are far too concerned with, the future events, while all millennialists are far too concerned with doing the work that God's given them to do here. They believe they're ushering in the kingdom. Well, I wish dispensationalists thought more like all millennialists, because then we would really get to work on doing these things instead of just sitting in our houses in a bunker waiting for the rapture to happen. We challenge one another, and that's a good thing. I mean, God's not surprised that there's differing interpretations and opinions on what the Bible says. He knew this was going to happen, and He's working all these things together for our good. And that's why we have differing camps. If God understood the plan, He knew our finiteness, He knew our failures. And so where we may be strong here, another guy's strong over there. If we are humble enough to kind of step across our camp lines there on these territory issues and listen to these other people, we'll find that very oftentimes they'll teach us something new and bolster a place where we were weak. God is still using us in all of our errors, and He's using other people as well in their errors. But anyway, that's the clarity of Scripture. Extremely encouraging doctrine. To know that the text is knowable. We can open up our Bibles. We can see what God has said, what God has revealed to us there. And we don't have to worry about, knowing a heavenly language or Bible codes or anything like that. Scripture is clear. Through the Holy Spirit, Scripture communicates sufficiently clearly to guide one with faith to a knowledge of what is pleasing to God. For homework, if you don't have Grudem's book, I think everyone's got it now, read this section. And I'd also encourage you, there's questions at the end of every section. If you want to answer those questions on a sheet of paper, or ask me more questions about the chapter or try to get clarification on something, do that. Put them on a piece of paper, bring them in on Saturday morning and give them to me, and I'll either answer them personally, or you can say, hey, take care of this publicly. Just write what you want me to do. Or you can just answer the questions and give them to me and ask for personal feedback. That would be great. So we can do that. I'll close this in prayer, and then if you guys have questions, we can handle those. Father, I just praise you for your word. Lord, I praise you that you've given it to us in such a way that we can understand it, that we can know it. What a miserable life if we were not able to know what is pleasing to you. If we were just stuck, not being able to labor to know your word and labor in our sanctification and actually work towards pleasing you and being more Christ-like. If it was all a mystery, we'd truly have miserable lives here, Father. But you've given us your word. It's clear. It's sufficient. And Father, I just ask that our hearts would be open, that we'd recognize our own failures, Lord, and that you would overcome those things, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would be heavy upon us, so that we would take these very clear teachings and apply them to our own lives, Father. We praise you for this truth, and we thank you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.